As you no doubt perceived hearing the New Testament reading and the Gospel reading this morning, today we get to explore the dual topics of sin and judgment. You ready? Yeah, that's kind of the expectation I was getting here. Yeah, I mean, sin and judgment, like, yeah, woohoo, let's talk about that. Well, that's what the readings are giving us this morning. And it is the season of Lent, so that's part of the package for this season, so it's allowable. But in all seriousness, yes, this is what we see happening in these two passages. And so we have to address it. We have to understand what it is that is being revealed to us about these things here in the Scriptures. And so to begin, let's talk about the first reading. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church that he established in Corinth. Both Jews and people who are not Jews had come to faith in Christ through Paul's proclamation of the gospel. They've now formed a congregation in the city of Corinth, and Paul has been teaching them what to do, and now that he has moved out of the city, he's written a letter to go back to continue to remind them about how it is they are to be the people of God in this city. Now, a word about Corinth. Corinth was a rather significant metropolitan port city in the middle of Greece. It can be a port city in the middle of Greece because there's this really narrow strip of land right in the middle, and that's where it is. People from all over the known world gathered there. There were all sorts of perspectives. Of course, there's no shortage of sailors, and all that stereotypically goes along with sailors in port cities. And there actually came to be a reputation for this city that actually, well, let's put it this way. If you were ever one to be said to Corinthianize, it meant that you were playing fast and loose with your sexuality and that there were quite a number of people joining you in that playing fast and loose. Yes, Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. And so what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. And it is from this city that people have put faith in Christ and now want to live for Jesus in the midst of this milieu of Corinthianizing. And Paul has to give them instructions about it. Now, part of Paul's proclamation of the gospel is the wonderful joy it is to know that because of God's grace, they are recipients of the blessings of God. That the wonderful blessings of God have been lavished upon them. That's something he'd said to the Ephesians, but I'm sure he would have said it to the Corinthians too. And they are aware of this wonderful blessing of being found in Christ and being known to be God's people. But it's precisely because of that blessing that Paul has to say what he said in our first reading this morning. He said, I do not want you to be unaware, my brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the water, and were all baptized into Moses under the cloud and through the water, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink. What he's getting at here is he's talking about the ancient Israelites back in Exodus and Numbers, who were all recipients of God's blessing. They were identified as the very people of God. They were God's chosen people. They were the apple of God's eye. All of these things were accrued to them. But Paul has to say, yet nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. The implication is that God was doing the striking down. These people who were recipients of God's blessing. So Paul brings this up, and no doubt it would have been a little bit shocking to hear, but he goes on to say, these things happened to them as examples for us that we would not desire evil as they did. And so it's clear that what the issue is for the ancient Israelites and the reason why this striking down in the wilderness happened is because they were desiring evil, in fact, were committing the evil that they ought not to do. And so Paul now gives them a catalog of four episodes to summarize and represent the challenges. The first thing he says is, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then he quotes from Exodus chapter 32. And what this episode is showing is the people of Israel have come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain, is spending a month up there getting the Torah from God. The Israelites are getting bored waiting for Moses and decide, look, you know, let's just go ahead and worship something. So they take all of their gold, they melt it down, and they form a golden calf out of it. And then they start worshiping that thing. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone, you know, think Charlton Heston, right? And he sees this and in anger throws the tablets down, shattering them, and then all sorts of bad things happen because of this idolatry. That's the first episode he shows. The second one, he says, we must not commit sexual adultery as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is from Numbers chapter 25. What was happening there is Israelite men were deciding they wanted to get a few more women in their stable. And so they looked outside of Israel to other nations, and they got some girlfriends and slept with them. And of course, when you get to that level of intimacy, you're happy to just participate with whatever they're doing. And they also were worshipers of another god. And as a result, these men began to worship Baal in this town of Peor. So the Baal of Peor became their object of worship. So this sexual immorality led to this idolatry that God then resulted in passing the sentence of killing 23,000 people guilty of that. The third episode is said, we must not test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This is Numbers chapter 21. And here the people of Israel are out in the wilderness and they're starting to grumble to Moses and say, why did you take us out of Egypt? And here we are in this wilderness and there's no food and there's no water. And the food we do get, that manna, we're just getting sick and tired of that. It's the same thing over and over again. Can't we just go back to Egypt? And then God, in response to that extreme ingratitude, sends snakes into the camp, which bites many of the people and they die until they clue in that they have to respond differently. And then Paul says, do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This context, this theme of Israel complaining in the wilderness is one of the key themes of the entire book of Numbers. But we see it show up in Numbers 14 and then again in chapter 16 and onward. And it's just that they're always complaining. Or in the King James Version of the Bible, the Israelites murmured against Moses and against God. And what would often happen then is a plague would show up. And people would die from that plague because of their complaining. So Paul says, remember, these are the people that are marked by the blessing of God, recipients of this wonderful blessing, yet because they desired evil and committed that evil, God struck them down. Now, when you read that, you're supposed to be appalled, but sometimes our response to this can take a variety of forms. One of those responses is disbelief. I can't. Does the Bible really say that? Is that what God actually did? I can't believe that. Or perhaps it's a little bit more jarring saying, well, this is why I don't like reading the Old Testament. I don't like reading about that God. I mean, the God of the Old Testament is this angry God that kills people off, and so I hate that. I'd rather read about Jesus, because Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus accepts people, and Jesus includes the marginalized and the outcast and all of that. Just let me read about Jesus. Okay, so we'll go to our gospel reading. And in Luke chapter 13, the passage we are reading, Jesus is in the middle of a teaching that began in chapter 12, where he is telling people about the coming day of judgment, when God is going to bring all things under his magnifying glass, where there is going to be an assessment of all things. Jesus is warning the people that this is coming. Jesus is imploring them to live rightly and to understand that there will be consequences for that which is wrong. And now where we pick up this conversation, Jesus is making a distinction about some assumptions people would make. He's told about these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? What's happened basically is there were these Jews from Galilee who were worshiping God by making an animal sacrifice at the altar. That's what they did then, right? That's what's going on. Pilate, the Roman governor who was leading Judea at the time and who ultimately is responsible for allowing Jesus to go to his death by crucifixion, for whatever reason wanted those Jews to be killed. And so he arranged for his soldiers to go in and put them to death by the sword in the very act of worship. And so their blood then mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. What a horrible, slimy way to take someone out. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Muslims in worship in New Zealand being gunned down. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to the evil human beings are capable of doing. But this is what happened in this situation. These Jews at worship were slaughtered by Pilate. Jesus asks the question, do you think these Galileans were somehow more sinful than the rest? That they died this way? He says, you might think that, but no, that's not the way it works, actually. He also says, he read in the newspaper that there was this tower in Siloam that fell over and it crushed 18 people to death. Let me ask you this question. Do you think those Jews who were crushed to death by that collapsing tower somehow were more sinners than all of the rest because they died that way? You might think so, but no, that's not the way it works. Now, one might think that was the case, right? That's what it seemed to be in the Old Testament. Isn't that what we just heard from Paul? But let me suggest to you, I think there's a number of Christian leaders in North America that need to reread that passage. You know, the guys that say that Hurricane Sandy hit New Orleans because of all the sin in that city. No, that's not the way it works. Jesus is showing the intention behind God and God's way of dealing with that which is wrong from the start, and he's also introducing something else that God is getting into here. We're going to come to that in a second, but here's one thing we need to understand. Again, especially thinking about that Old Testament example, one of our reactions can be, I just don't like the God of the Old Testament because he seems to be completely arbitrary. He seems to be jealous. He seems to be moved on particular whims. And it's almost as if God's looking down on the Israelites and he sees them worshiping Baal and he goes, look, they're worshiping Baal. I don't like that. I am so offended by that. You know what? I think I need to do something about that because I hate that. I'm so jealous. I know. I'll just kill them. That's how we sometimes feel. But that is not how God operates in the Old Testament. What God is doing is being faithful to the covenant that was established with Israel. Now, this is not the covenant we talked about last week, the covenant God unilaterally established with Abraham, saying that God himself would make sure that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to the world. You see, there are several covenants in the Bible. Early in Genesis, we learn about the covenant with Noah and really the rest of the world where God says, I will never again destroy the earth by flood. That's one covenant. There's this covenant with Abraham we talked about last week, this unilateral one. There is this covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, which we'll come back to in a second. Then there's the Davidic covenant, a covenant with King David that he will never fail to have a descendant on the throne of Israel. And ultimately, that is fulfilled in Jesus, the ever-living King of the Jews. And then Jesus himself brings in the new covenant. And the new covenant is what we celebrate at the Holy Table every Sunday. But Jesus is dealing with the Israelites in the Old Testament is not arbitrary because it's all built around the Mosaic covenant. Here's how it worked. The people of Israel were in slavery to Egypt, and they're calling out to God, God, would you save us? Would you set us free? Would you deliver us? We're enslaved here. Please listen, hear us, save us. And so God says, sure. And he raises up Moses. Moses confronts Pharaoh and says, let my people go. God brings the 10 plagues against Egypt. Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and brings them to Mount Sinai. And then God essentially has a conversation with them saying, okay, I am Yahweh. I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. I am the God who heard your prayers. I am the God who responded to you. I am the God who saved you. I am the God who redeemed you. Will you be my people? And they say, yes, we'd love to be your people. You're the God that saved us. You're the only God. You're the one that's responsible for giving us life. Yes, of course we'll be your people. And God says, great. Let me make this covenant with you then. And here's how it's going to work. I am going to bless you. I am going to pour out blessings upon you. I'm going to give you your own land. I am going to make sure that you prosper. You are going to become a great nation. You are going to be a people. You are going to bless others. And as long as you are faithful to me, I can guarantee you, you will be protected from your enemies. You will have crops that continue to succeed. Your business endeavors will succeed. This is what I promise to you because you are my people. You are the apple of my eye. And I commit to you, I will be faithful to see this happen. But there is a flip side. God says, if you violate the terms of the covenant, if you go to worship some other God who did not deliver you from Egypt, if you go to worship something rather than the one who made the thing, that's going to be a problem. If you step outside of the bounds of this covenant, there will be consequences. That's part of the deal. And let me let you know, by the way, the consequence for idolatry, the consequence for slapping me in the face and worshiping someone else as God, that is punishable by death. Do we have a deal? And the people of Israel say, yes, we will be your people. We are the people of Yahweh. There is no other. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh alone is God. And that's the established covenant. So, when very quickly, it seems, Israel begins to conduct itself in idolatrous practices, and people are struck down because of it, God is not being arbitrarily reactive because he's miffed at them. God is being faithful to the terms of the covenant that was established with Israel. And if God is going to be faithful on the positive side of the covenant, God has to be faithful on the negative side of the covenant. If Israel, on the basis of having a covenant with God, feels that they have blessings coming their way because God said God would do that, by the exact same token, there needs to be an awareness that the flip side of the covenant means that if they break it, there are consequences. God is not being arbitrary in the Old Testament. God is holding Israel to the terms of that covenant, even when they are sent into exile 1,000 years later. When Jesus comes to establish the new covenant, he does introduce this new way that God operates. And that's why Paul says these things happen to Israel to be an example for us. Now, we might not find comfort in that and go, well, those poor people, why did God treat them that way? Well, once again, a couple things. We're talking about covenant. The people knew what they were getting into. The second thing is we have to remember that you're not God and I'm not God. God is God. And the way God is the way God is. There's not a whole lot that we can do about it. I can protest all I want about how I think God should be, but that's not going to change the nature of who God is. So we have to keep that in mind. We are, by nature, in submission to God. God is greater than us all, so there's that piece. But yes, these things that happened to Israel were an example to us, that we would not desire evil as they did. Do we want to desire evil? Are we wanting for an excuse to do what is bad, what is wrong? The idea would be that wouldn't we want to live according to what is right? And so if we live according to what is right, then everything's great. It's when we don't that now there's reason for Paul's warning and for Jesus' warning. Now what Jesus goes on to do immediately after clarifying this idea that God isn't operating that way anymore, that these Galileans who were killed at their sacrifice were somehow greater sinners, that's why they died that way, or these people who had the tower fall on them, well, it's because they were greater sinners, that's why that happened. Jesus says, no, 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 that's not the way it is. However, he says, unless you repent, you also will perish, as they did. Not necessarily in the same way they did, that's not the point, but repentance is necessary in order to be able to embrace the life that God is promising. Without it, Jesus says, then perishing is the package that we receive. And then he goes on and tells a parable. He says, there was a man who had this fig tree. And for 3 years, he would keep going to that fig tree looking for fruit from it, and there would be no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. And so finally he says to his gardener, look, just cut this thing down. Why should it waste the soil? It's not producing fruit. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. A fig tree is supposed to produce figs. I'm not seeing figs. Let's just get rid of this. The gardener says, well, hold on. Let's give it one more year. Let me dig a trench around it. I'll irrigate it, and I will fertilize it. And if a year from now it produces fruit, then great. And if not, then sure, we'll cut it down. I will suggest to you that Jesus is setting himself up to be the gardener, the one who is saying, let us continue to give opportunity for the fig tree to bear figs. Let us continue to give time for we people to be responding to God's intention for us the way we ought to. And God, in his grace, through the new covenant with Christ, is giving us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be living in accordance with the way God intends for us to live. And so coming back to Corinth, the Apostle Paul brings this up with his closing words. He says this, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But when you are tested, he will provide the way out so that you may endure it. Now, it's unfortunate that the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible puts it that way. Because what I just said sounds like the kind of thing you've probably heard on many occasions. God will never give you more than you can handle. you know, all that kind of stuff, when experience would show that many people are crushed by life's events, right? The problem is this. The Greek word that is translated testing in that passage, the Greek word pirasmos, is also able to be translated tempting. So you can be tested or tempted. There is testing and there is temptation. And because in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about Israel being enticed to do evil and doing the wrong thing and consequences coming on them because of it, this is clearly not about simply being tested by something, but being tempted to do the wrong thing. So when we reread the statement, it goes like this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. And this is meant to be very encouraging. Why? Because sometimes when we are tempted to do the wrong thing, whatever it might be, we can feel like I must be a horrible person, like I'm the only one who's tempted. None of my friends seem to be tempted with this, and it's just me. And am I a horrible person that I'm tempted this way? Paul's saying, no temptation comes that isn't already common to everyone. We all, as human beings, deal with temptations to pride and to lust and to greed and to self-centeredness and even to being irresponsible, whatever it is. Anything that we are tempted with to do the wrong thing is common to everyone. So be encouraged that if you ever find yourself thinking, I've been doing some of these wrong things, it's not like you alone are some inherently evil person. We're all dealing with it at some level. Then Paul goes on to say, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But when you are tempted, he will provide the way out so you can endure under it. So what that means is we are never going to think that somehow we are no doubt bound to fail as a matter of course, that we have no choice but to sin. We have no choice but to do evil. It's like going back to Israel. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. And we are no longer slaves to sin. And so the encouraging thing is to understand that we don't ever have to be defeatist and think, oh, well, I can't help but sin. That's the way it's going to be. That's who I am. Paul says, no. Anytime you're tempted to sin, you are ultimately choosing to do it. And God is always there to provide the means necessary for you to resist the temptation. And so you're not a slave to this. That might seem to be limited comfort, though. Because then we can go, all right, well, let me think this through. If I never have to sin, if I never have to do something contrary to God's desire for us, but nevertheless I do, that means I chose to do it. That's pretty bad, right? Yeah? That means I willfully did something I knew I should not do. That's pretty wicked. Yeah? If a parent tells their child, I don't want you to do this, don't do that, and the child says, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, the parent still loves the child, but there's no way of trying to suggest that the child's response is somehow acceptable. That's rebellion. And so we can think, I don't know if this is comfort. This is telling me that anytime I do the wrong thing, it was my choice, and this isn't very good, right? Well, yeah. But this is the beauty of it. We're told already that God is there to help us overcome those things, to grow into God's image and purpose and likeness so that we can live accordingly. But we also see the part that we will hear later in the New Testament, that not only is God willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. He also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that is precisely why every Sunday we gather together and we pray together, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone. We are being honest before God. We're saying, yeah, God, I know. I've screwed up. Yes, I know I have done the wrong thing, and I've done so willingly, and I'm not supposed to. So every Sunday, we are guided into that prayer, which, by the way, is meant to influence us each and every day to be prepared to pray the same thing. We're coming clean before God and saying, yeah, I know that I blow it, and I'm sorry. And God says, thank you. Thank you for saying so. And you are forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And you are picked up and dusted off so you can go at it again, so that you can try better, so you can keep on moving forward, so that you can continue to grow in the knowledge of the blessing of God lavished upon you because of the new covenant in Christ, while at the same time endeavoring to live a life that better matches that blessing that God pours on you. It's never a case of just dismissing with the notion and saying, oh, it doesn't matter, let's just not talk about sin because it's unpleasant. Paul and Jesus require us to be aware of it, but to acknowledge that the grace of our God is greater than all our sin. Not to deny the reality of it, but to see that the grace is there. Now, here's the thing. We would love to simply focus on the blessings of God poured upon us. And we would prefer not to think about how we are accountable to God. But the thing is, you can't have one without the other. You can't have it one way and leave the other behind. It is precisely because we are accountable to God that we can be on the receiving end of God's blessing to start with. This is why we talk about God's grace and mercy towards us. Because we're accountable, and God lavishes his blessings on us out of grace and mercy. And so we receive blessings from God because we are accountable to God. And we have to deal with considering our thoughts and words and deeds, our actions, whether we're sinning or not, precisely because we are accountable to God. The day of judgment comes because we are accountable to God. And a righteous judge, when he makes an evaluation about what he sees before him, if something is good, he will call it good and reward it. If he sees it as being bad, he will call it bad and bring consequences. This is what a righteous judge does. But thanks be to God, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, God operates in a different way than he did back then and brings to us, having learned those lessons, the opportunity to continue on living for Jesus in the way we ought to go, complete with God's promise that we will be able to grow into that faith and into that life, better matching his will and purpose for us. This is a good thing, and so we give God thanks for it. Amen.